Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. We thank you for living understanding. We ask you, Holy Spirit, again, why do you want us to know the truths of Psalm 50 and 53? Why do you want us to say these things to people? And teach me as I'm speaking and teach them as they're hearing different things than what I say. Give them inspirational thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to start in Psalm 50. And Asaph prophesies the big event of Psalm 50 is in verse 3. The Lord is coming out of heavenly Zion, which is New Jerusalem. And he's coming down to earthly Jerusalem, which is going to be earthly Zion. And he's going to bring them together. That's the big event of this chapter of Psalm 50. There's not that much material on it, but that's the big event. And everything else flows out of that. And this is in context to the Lord's end time judgment on Israel. Now remember, we're in Psalm 50, and we just last week looked at Psalm 48. So read this chapter in light of Psalm 48, verse 2, the city of the great king, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. The kings of the earth assemble and marvel at her. And so we're actually touching that theme again here at the beginning. Now it's interesting that Asaph, he was one of the chief musicians in David's ministry. He lived during the reign of David and Solomon. And the point I'm making is that was in 3,000 years since David, that was the high point of Israel's relationship with the Lord. But this chapter's about judgment on Israel, so Asaph is clearly talking about something in the future, not something mostly about his own generation. That was the high point, literally in 3,000 years since King David, was Asaph's time, and he's the one prophesying of judgment. So we know it's future, and there's key indicators why it's eschatological. Like many prophetic passages, it has multi-layered. It has partial fulfillment several times through history. But the ultimate fulfillment is the global dimension when the Lord returns. Well, the main theme is he's coming and he's bringing the glory of God to earthly Zion. He's bringing heavenly Zion down. Number one, another theme, secondary, because the big event is the one I just said, the Lord's rebuking Israel. And he's rebuking them for their external religious ritualism. It's hypocritical. They're doing sacrifices, but their heart's not with God at all. But they think that things are going well. So the first group he rebukes, it's for their confidence that their external ritualism is good. And it buys them favor with God. And the scripture says, no, if you're not connected, that ritualism does nothing. But then the second group of leaders in Israel, they're just pretenders, but intentional pretenders. They're wicked. They're not just superficial, they're wicked. So that's one of the themes in this Psalm 50 from verse 17 to 21, and we'll break it down. Then another theme is that the Lord's urging Israel to worship God with a spirit of obedience. And then number three, these are three important themes, but second to the fact of the Lord coming down from Zion and coming down to Zion. That's the major event. But this third secondary theme is Asaph. He prophesies Israel's corporate deliverance and their national salvation. Paragraph B, we're still on the kind of overview. Psalm 50, I've already said it, is a prophetic oracle that it has some applications through salvation history. But almost all prophetic passages have a little bit through history. But its ultimate fulfillment occurs in context to the Lord coming, verse 3, and leading to national salvation. But it's after he disciplines those hypocrites in their formalistic, ritualistic religion, and after he disciplines the wicked leaders of Israel as well. Paragraph D, the national context to understand Psalm 50 is that the Lord had a national covenant relationship with Israel, obviously. And it was foundational to their national identity, their culture, their history, was the covenant that was made at Sinai with Moses. That was 3,500 years ago, 1,500 years B.C. And because of that covenant with Moses, 1,500 years B.C., Israel had set times in their national annual calendar where they would come together to celebrate that covenant. And I got really superficial and very formal and distant from God many times throughout history. But they would still set aside sacred time to come and say, oh yeah, we are the covenant nation. And Asaph makes some references to this. I have that in paragraph 1 and 2 there. And one of the things he references, we're going to see in a few moments, is that when they would have these national renewal ceremonies to renew the covenant, to renew their vows with God, is the idea, that the leaders would recite the covenant and the people would recite it back just like they did in the days of Moses in Deuteronomy. So we're going to run into that in just a few moments, but I just wanted you to see that's part of the national ceremony of covenantal renewal that they would do, and they did that in Deuteronomy. Let's go down to paragraph G. Well, I just love saying this. When Jesus returns, heavenly Zion will descend to millennial Zion. It's so big. And one of the reasons I love saying that, because it feels good to say it, but as I've read so many commentators, well, not so many, I mean like 20, 15 or 20, that's not that many, but on these different prophetic chapters, it's almost never referenced that the New Jerusalem is descending to the earthly millennial Jerusalem, and it is the most staggering, outside of the box, mind-bending reality, but it's almost never mentioned. And I read some of these commentaries, and they're talking about Jerusalem in the millennium. I'm going, say it! It's big! It's awesome! It's stunning! Another thing that bothers me, since I'm kind of on a bunny trail, I've said this a number of times, real conservative, I mean the good guys, who believe in literal end-time prophecy, almost none of them will say the A word, Antichrist. They say an eschatological adversary. They just won't say in the Old Testament, Antichrist. I go, come on, just say it. It's clear who it is. An adversary raises up with great power. An eschatological adversary. Why am I telling you that? Am I trying to criticize them? No. Actually, I'm not, because I really appreciate them. I've learned so much from commentaries, from these men and women that are scholars that have studied for years. I love it. I learned so much. I don't want you intimidated when you see the absence of those things when you study them. That's the only reason I'm pointing it out. I don't want you to go, oh my goodness, they're not saying it. And we're reading the Old Testament prophecies through the lens of the New Testament revelation. Well, let me say it again, paragraph G, when Jesus returns, heavenly Zion descends the millennial glory to the city of the great king. So let's just, we're going to read verse 2, 3, and 4. We're going to zoom out, I mean 1 to 3 here. We're going to zoom out for a minute and get kind of the big picture of what he's going to say here in just a few minutes when we start on chapter 50, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, right through there. But first of all, Psalm 50, 1 through 6 is describing a court scene in heaven. It's really a court scene in heaven. And we find that court scene in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. I'll have that on the updated notes. And where the Father's sitting on the throne, it's a fiery throne, and all the courts are seated. The books are open, the books, the legal books to judge nations and to judge leaders. But Psalm 50 doesn't stop just with the heavenly court scene, as some commentators will. It also gives us a little snapshot, a little glimpse of what's happening in heaven right before the Lord returns. And what happens in heaven right before the Lord returns is right there in Revelation 15. The saints, the martyred saints that have victory over the Antichrist, are up in heaven. And they're celebrating God's judgments against the Antichrist empire. They're celebrating. There's a celebration of God's judgments of the saints before the throne, the victorious martyrs. Undoubtedly, all the other saints that have through history are there as well. They're not mentioned, but undoubtedly they're there. And then the third thing that follows is in Matthew chapter 25, we'll have that also on the updated notes, that Jesus says, I bring my throne of glory to the earth, and we know it's Jerusalem. Many passages say that. And all the nations are gathered. So there's a court scene in heaven. There's a celebration scene in heaven. All about this scenario. And then there's Jesus' throne of glory on the earth and all the nations gathering. So layer all those together when we read these few verses. Because again, it's natural, normal for a commentary to pick one of those three veins and make it the whole story where it's part of the story. And there's probably a couple more layers I'm completely missing. Okay, let's look at top of page 2. Well, the big event. Asaph, who's a prophetic singer and he's a prophet. God's coming to earth. It's in verse 3. We'll get there in a moment. And when we get to verse 3, don't dismiss it as poetry. Well, it's like the Lord comes in his invisible presence. No, he's coming. Well, he does that too. He's coming in his physical, human, resurrected body. He's coming and his throne is coming down. He is coming, literally, not figuratively, not poetically. Let's read it. Just kind of quickly look over it. The Mighty One, the Lord, has spoken. Now he's calling the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down, and most consider that from the east to the west. The whole earth, it's global dimensions, global implications. He wants the earth to be on notice for this, what's going to unfold. It has global dimensions. Out of Zion, God is shining forth in perfect beauty. Well, there's the heavenly Zion where he's shining forth right now, and some of that light breaks through by the Holy Spirit touching us. But he's bringing it down and it's going to shine out of earthly Zion and it's going to go to the nations. Verse 3, Asaph is saying, what I'm trying to say is God is coming. Literally coming to the planet. But he didn't know in a physical resurrected body. His name is Jesus. Our God shall come. But here's a very key phrase. He'll not keep silent. We're going to look at the significance of that phrase. It's easy to overlook that in the significance of that phrase. But when he comes, a fire will be devouring in front of him. When he comes, a violent storm will be all around him when he's coming. It's like literal. There's a number of verses that describe Jesus' return with those dimensions. Well, the favorite has got to be, which we didn't look at it in Ezekiel 1, when the glory cloud of God, of Jesus' throne comes to the earth, there's wind and fire and blazing glory and all these dimensions in Ezekiel 1. Verse 4. He's going to call to the heavens. And what he means by the heavens is the inhabitants in heaven, the angels and the saints up there. He's going to call them to witness it and to participate in it. To celebrate, to agree with it, to be involved in it. But he's going to call the nations of the earth too. Attention, earth. Every eye will see him when he comes and everybody will be involved. When he comes to judge, he's judging his people. And his people in this context is the people of Israel. His covenant nation. Verse 5, this is a kind of an interesting phrase. Gather my saints together to me. And saints is both my holy ones, and some say that's angels. I'm guessing it's the Old Testament saints at least included. He's gathering them. He's telling Abraham, I didn't forget you. Remember what he said to Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, verse 13. He goes, Daniel, go die, go rest, go to your resting place, and you will arise to your inheritance, but not for a little while. I can imagine Daniel going, yes, you're going to gather us when you come. Let the heaven declare. In other words, agree that he's righteous in all that he's doing. The powers, the inhabitants of heaven, angels, saints. But I think even more than the inhabitants of heaven, because it says in Acts 2 that There'll be signs in the heavens, fire and blood and smoke. There'll be signs from the heaven testifying of his judgment as well. So when he says, let the heavens, it's the inhabitants and the supernatural signs coming from the realm of the sky. For God himself is the judge. He's not delegating this to an evil nation like Babylon to come in and discipline Israel. Of course, that's still the Lord, but he goes, no, I'm doing this with my own hand, directly. God himself is the judge. I mean, he's always the judge, but he typically does it through an evil leader. Not always, but he in the Old Testament narrative. Paragraph B. So it starts off with the mighty one, God, the Lord. Now, these are three names for God. The interesting thing is that the fact of these three, and I'll have a little bit more on the updated notes, there are several implications for the three, and one of them is this. Only one time in history, I mean in the Bible history, have these three names been put together except for here. One time ever. And that's it, and I'll have these in the notes and other verses there. Joshua 22, verse 22. And that's when Joshua, Israel's about to enter the promised land fully and inherit the promised land. That God is invoked with these three names. And now here in Psalm 50, God is invoked with these three names. The only two times in the Bible. And they're very meaningful. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. Not even close. So I don't know if the fullness of these, because I mean the Hebrew studies, they go on and on. They're fantastic. Really significant names. But the significance is only when they were inheriting the promised land initially, and now when they're inheriting the promised land under not Joshua, but the greater Joshua, the same three names. And so I see that as another indicator of the end times. Paragraph E, our God shall come. But he's going to come with fire devouring before him. A violent storm conditions around him. Second Thessalonians, Paul the Apostle says he comes with mighty angels, but he comes in flaming fire, fire all over the sky. When he makes his royal procession across the sky, he says it comes in flaming fire, the glory of the Father. Wow, I mean, okay, that's other than the flaming fire. All the angels and all the saints from heaven and those that have been raised from the dead. Well, I mean, now they got resurrected bodies. Wow. Ezekiel 38 gives us a snapshot of the coming of the Lord and when the Antichrist is judged at the end of the tribulation. The Lord says, I'll rain down on him with flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. And many nations will witness this. And so that's what Asaph is. He's just taking a little glimpse out of the biblical narrative of the Lord's return. He's coming with fire and violent storms, conditions around him. The swirl, again, it's the Ezekiel 1 glory cloud. It's more than that, but that's at the centerpiece. When he's coming, the man on a sapphire throne is at the very center of that glory cloud in Ezekiel 1. That's for another day. Paragraph F. It says, and we're still in those two or three verses that are really the main event, and then the rest of the chapter is secondary, but very important, of course, but second to the main event. It's important to understand the biblical significance of God being silent in judgment. That's a phrase that you find in a number of prophetic passages in the Old Testament. God is silent, and he means related to judgment. I remember in my early days of studying this, I thought God was silent, like the gift of prophecy was, you know, ceased. Well, it says God was silent. He went, no, that's not what he's talking about. What it means is that for 2,000 years since Jesus paid the price, and as the Son of Man had the authority to release judgment, because he came as the Son of Man, but until he paid the price for sin, bearing the judgment of it, it was the wisdom of God that he would not release the judgment on the nations until he bore the judgment of it. And that's one reason you don't see Jesus releasing judgment in the Gospels, but he does in the book of Revelation. Because he had to bear the penalty of the judgment of the nations before he released the just judgment on them for their wickedness. Well, there's only one time in history that he openly confronts evil on a global level and drives it off the planet. Now, not technically, because, you know, the demons go down into prison in the earth, but off the surface of the planet, okay? They drives it out of the nations. He openly confronts it. But here's what he wanted to do. He waited till the end times, till the final hours of natural history. Now, notice, I don't say the final hours of history. History's going to go on for billions of years. I say natural history. Because at the second coming of the Lord, it's another dimension of history. But history continues. It's like I remember being interviewed once by the Kansas City Star. They go, now, you believe in the end of the world. I go, no, actually, I don't. They go, oh, no, no, we've got stuff. You can't deny it. They thought I was dodging them. I go, no, no, I believe in the end of the age. The age is how the nations are governed with a demonic influence. I believe in the end of that. She went, what? I go, never mind. No, the world will go on forever. She goes, you don't believe in the end of the world? She looked at her notes. She goes, oh, okay, let's move on to the next question. Why did you start IHOP? But she thought, man, this is going to be a juicy one. You know, this is one of those end of the world guys. Maybe he's got a cave with guns in it or something. I don't know, you know. No, no. I said, no, no, it's the greatest event in human history. But But I want you to go, oh, okay, I got that. Because I want you to be able to say that. Because a lot of folks think the end of the age and the end of the world is the same thing. And it's not at all. The end of the age is the way the nations are governed before the Lord returns. It has demonic elements in it. But afterwards, it only has the Lord's element in it. Well, before natural history comes to an end at the second coming and, you know, the eternal history or the millennial history begins and then on after that. God wanted the whole human race. There'll be more people on the planet at that time. Some people say, I don't know if it's true. I've heard it said boldly, but that doesn't make it true. That there'll be more people on the earth at that time than in human history added up or something like that. So, but anyway, it's a huge number of people relative to the number of people that have ever been alive on the earth. I've never done the science on that, but it's remarkable how many people will be on the earth when you look back. And the Lord says, I'm going to give the human race the optimum opportunity to choose freely to the fullness. They can go as deep in sin or as deep in righteousness and love as they want. I'm creating the optimum opportunity. Then I'm going to release global judgments only once. Well, technically it's the second time. The other time he released global judgments was the day of Noah. The days of Noah, the population, I guess, was pretty small, I guess. But it's going to do it this second time on a global level. And that's what he means. I've been silent. I haven't taken that up yet. I'm going to give the whole earth the optimum opportunity to choose fully, deeply, as dark as they want or as light as they want. So we read the verse again, our God shall come. That's the second coming of Jesus. He'll not be silent in terms of his judgments. That global mandate Jesus has, he's going to execute it one time globally. He goes on in verse 21. We'll run into it very briefly in a few minutes. He tells Israel, these things you've done, sinful Israel. He's talking at the end of the age and he goes, but I've kept quiet. You've done these things, I mean, even through history, but I've kept quiet. I haven't brought the global judgments and the discipline of the covenant in the ultimate sense that I'm going to at the end of the age. I've been quiet. But I'm going to rebuke you then, but I'm also going to save you and refine you. And here's a promise of the end. There's a timing indicator. I will set them in order before your eyes. He's telling, prophesying through Asaph, that Israel's going to be set in order. National Israel. That's national salvation right there. That phrase, that's what that means at the end of the day. When God sets the nation in order on his terms, guess what that means? They're walking in covenant faithfulness to the Lord. But I'm going to rebuke you. But Revelation 3:19 to the Laodicean church, Jesus said, I rebuke those I love because I have good plans for them. Well, let's look at Isaiah. He mentions the silence twice, very significantly. Well, the New King James, the translation I use, it says, I've held my peace. So you could miss the word silence. Most translations says, I have kept silent. Isaiah chapter 42, which is an end time passage right here, verse 42, verse 10 to 15. I've held my peace for a long time. And that's 2,000 years since Jesus as the Son of Man paid the price for the sin. So therefore, it gave him the moral authority in the eyes of men to execute judgment on them. I mean, he had the authority anyway, but there's a moral authority even in man's eyes. He paid the price, so he has the authority to execute it. But he has it even from the Father, even more than that. I held my peace for a long time, 2,000 years. I've been still, I've restrained myself. That means his judgments. I'm just like, I looked and I went, no, not the optimum environment for everyone to choose fully. And I'm only going to have a global judgment one time. I mean, the days of Noah. One time at the end or the second time in history. But the one final time. And I'm going to bring the church to a mature bride and the harvest of the nations. And I'm going to bring Israel to salvation, etc. Then he goes in verse 15, he goes, I'm going to lay waste mountains. That means earthquakes. And how many of you know when the internal river is a coastland, there's been an earthquake? I'll make rivers coastland. That's not good. That's not good at all. You just wonder how many miles inland is that river. But anyway, that's for another day. Then in Isaiah 62, he says it again. For Zion's sake, Jerusalem, I'll not hold my peace anymore. I'm not going to be silent. Meaning I'm going to judge the Gentile nations. I'm going to liberate Israel. I'm going to judge Israel. Redemptive discipline to wake her up to salvation. And I'm going to judge her enemies. I'm going to judge her sin and rebellion. And I'm going to judge her enemies and bring her to salvation. I will not be silent anymore. He's talking about the second coming though. I will not rest. What that means in context is I'm not going to restrain my judgments. Until Jerusalem and the nation is walking in bright righteousness. That's national salvation. Top of page 3. Well, he'll call the heavens, the inhabitants of the heavens and the earth. I got a few verses there. Paragraph H. I'll gather my saints to me. But he adds another phrase. I'll gather my saints who made a covenant by sacrifice. I will gather them. Now, what saints offered animal sacrifices to give expression to their covenant with God? It's the Old Testament saints. But there are a lot of them. You know, David and Moses and Abraham and all. I mean, there's many, many of them. So it's, I find a tenderness in this passage. Some commentators, they go, we don't know what he means. I just think he means I'm going to gather my saints. I think that might just be, he's thinking, I didn't forget them. I'm going to be faithful to all of them. Paul says in Thessalonians 4, when the Lord descends from heaven, first the dead in Christ, but we also know the dead in Christ, that because the animal sacrifices, that was a type of Christ's sacrifice. Those that died early on, before the second coming, he's going to bring them first. I like that. He goes, they've been waiting and they paid their dues already. They're going to be raised first. And the New Old Testament saints are included. And they're going to be caught up together with the people I rapture that day. But they're going to be there first. He says in Matthew 8, Jesus, when the Gentiles, many of them will come in the great harvest. And when they come in, and then the end of the age, they're going to actually sit down and have meals with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And these guys are going like, nah, I mean, poetically, no. Abraham's a real person. He'll have a real physical body. He has real stories. He's really a great guy. You're really going to like him. And you're going to tell him some stories he's going to want to find out about as well. Hebrews 11 gives a snapshot. I mean, you got to read the whole chapter, but verse 32, he goes, I don't have time to tell you about David and Samuel and all the prophets. Through faith, they subdued kingdoms. They worked righteousness. They bore persecution. They were sawn asunder, all these things. And he identifies them as a great, great cloud, but they're witnesses. They're not just poetic figures. They're real people that are actively involved as witnesses. And that's what Psalm 50 is talking about too. I'm going to gather my saints. And he's talking about as witnesses and as participants. Okay, now he's going to get off of this grand theme that he's coming in these glorious ways with all these facets. Only a few facets in Psalm 50, but they're pretty exciting. Many more facets if you piece together the other places of Scripture. Now he's going to zone in. Yeah, that zoom messes me up. Zone in. I grew up with zoning in. That's it. Okay. He's going to first say Israel. Now, this is truth or history, but it has a particular, Psalm 50, it has fulfillment through history here and there, but it has a particular eschatological fulfillment, and this will be eschatologically significant, this passage, for end time Israel. These are those that are involved in their religious rituals when the tribulation temple is built. It won't be called the tribulation temple when it's first built, because the tribulation will start a little bit afterwards. But they'll build the temple and they'll start doing animal sacrifices, and there will be this, I think it's a very good guess, this zealous fanaticism of overboard zeal of, we got it now. And I mean, they're going to double down on the rituals. And people probably who didn't even care are all of a sudden going to be deeply involved in, you know, experts overnight, that kind of thing. Like, hey, I've always believed in this. And I think it's going to steal the national conversation when that temple's rebuilt. And a lot of even just people away are going to get caught up in the conversation. But the problem is, they're going to be into the ritual and they're going to say, this is that. This is good enough. And Asaph plus many of the prophets say, no, not at all. That's not even, no. It's relationship with Yeshua, with Jesus. And then he's going to go on next, and not talking about the people that had confidence in the rituals, but talking about the overtly wicked leaders who are pretenders on purpose. They are thieves, they're immoral, they're liars on purpose, but they pretend like they're not. And they're called the wicked. So these are their religious rituals, the superficial religious, and the horrible thing is they actually think they're in good shape because of it. And that's going to be a big issue. Now remember, Asaph is not talking about his generation. I mean, a little bit probably. 3,000 years since David, it's the high mark of Israel's spirituality. It wasn't that high, but it was the high mark in 3,000 years as a nation. In David and Solomon's, that's when Asaph was prophesying. Paragraph B, this is from my, I think it was module 5 when we did Revelation, right? Revelation, yes, because we're on module 6. Module 5, we did Revelation, and this is Revelation 11. And if you want to go look at that, if you think, what? Give me a little bit more information, because I'm going to do this pretty quick. More details are on the Revelation 11 and module 5. The angel tells John, the apostle, John was given a measuring rod, a measuring stick. And the angel said, go measure the tribulation temple and measure the altar and measure the worshipers. And this is a verse that's really easy to bypass. This verse is, in my opinion, is very, very significant for what's around the corner. And I think it's connected to what Asaph is saying right here in chapter 50, verses 7 to 16. There's going to be, I believe, great controversy in Israel, in the nations, the hostile nations, and in the body of Christ about the temple. What is right and what is wrong? Because it's clearly God's temple, says it right there in Revelation 11, measure the temple of God. It doesn't say the counterfeit temple. That's a pretty intense title in the scripture for a temple that the Antichrist is going to use and defile. Like, the temple of God? Can't we come up with another name, angel? No. The Lord's got a plan for it, but the Antichrist is going to use it for evil and defile it. Paragraph 1. Now, to measure something spiritually in scripture and on the, you know, the Revelation 11 notes, I got about seven or eight verses where a prophet is told to measure something, and that means very, very clearly to evaluate it, to measure it spiritually, to evaluate it, to discern it, to understand its purpose. So God's people are to measure things, meaning having spiritual discernment about them. And we're supposed to measure and understand the tensions and the paradoxes with that temple. The end of paragraph 1, some will criticize everything that happens in that temple. Some real zealous believers, because they're thinking, wait, the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews 9, Jesus paid the price. It's ridiculous. It's an abomination. And they'll take a verse or two that are very important verses, by the way, very foundational, very important, but they'll miss spiritually measuring the temple and discerning it because they only see the negative that can happen there, and it will happen. Others, believers, are going to get just so excited, some of them will actually leave New Testament Christianity to be radically committed to Israel for Jesus, but go. People are already doing that stuff. I mean, born-again Gentile believers moving to Israel and abandoning the faith to be fully whatever. They'll accept everything. And it's no, don't do that either. Paragraph 2, you discern the temple. Figure out its purposes, good and bad. Discern the altar. In other words, the prayer and worship that's offered there and the offerings are offered there. Discern it. Some of it's really bad, and some of it, the Lord says, I'm using it. Unbelieving Jews, they're devout. They're in a trajectory. They're not saved by doing it, but they're leaning into a deeper conversation. They're searching the scriptures. They're killing the animals, and they're going, oh my goodness, the Messiah. And they're going to find me in it, though I'm not in those sacrifices, but it's part of the trajectory I'm using. They can only get saved through Jesus. We're really clear. That doesn't mean he's not going to use these steps and they're going to have these conversations, these debates, researching Isaiah, debating over it with other people, and they're going to get into a learning process and a number of them are going to discover Messiah. So we got to discern the temple, what's offered there, the prayer, the worship, the sacrifices. Some of it's bad, real bad. Some of it is helpful, but not in itself salvation. It's on the trajectory. Paragraph 3, we got to discern the worship. Those that worship there. Some will be devout, God-fearing Jews. Not saved yet, but on the path. They still got to go through Jesus. Others will be Antichrist worshipers. There'll be redemptive and blasphemous type of activities happening in the temple context. I don't mean the same minute of every day, but I don't know. But all I know is we got to discern it, and Psalm 50 is actually on the front end pointing out that religious, external, ritualistic, formalism, whatever term you want to use, is that bolsters their confidence that things are good. The Messiah is pleased that he's coming. No, the Messiah is saying, no, this is not that. Because the sacrifices in the Old Testament were always supposed to be given as statements of gratitude. And to give them without the gratitude, there's no purpose in it. Because in the Old Testament, many generations, they offered the sacrifice, but they didn't enter into the gratitude and the, I love you, and I'm doing this because I want to see you and understand you, and I thank you for your graciousness to me. That's how they were supposed to offer all the sacrifices. And when they got away from that, the sacrifices were meaningless. And that same problem, I think, is going to be doubled down, or whatever the word I'm trying. It's going to be intense in end time Israel. He says, verse 7, hear, O Israel. Hear, O people. I'll speak to you, Israel. He's talking to Israel, no question. I'm testifying against you. He's talking about this formalism now. I am God. I'm your God. I have the authority to tell you what's right and wrong about these sacrifices. Top of page 4. Verse 8. He goes, I'm not rebuking you for the sacrifices. That's an interesting phrase. And they're continual. I think they're going to offer them so abundantly because they're going to be so kind of excited and stirred and confident in them. They'll, you know, like Solomon offered like these thousands of sacrifices when they dedicated the temple. I bet they're going to say, let's one up Solomon. Interesting. He says, I'm not rebuking you, but neither did he say, I'm honoring you. He was silent about it. That was strategically silent. He's not affirming or correcting the sacrifices. He's pointing to the heart. He goes, but I do want you to know, verse 9, I'm not going to take the bull that you're offering. And the reason I'm not taking, he doesn't say it because Jesus already did it, is the Hebrews 9, the ultimate reason. But he's zoning in right to their heart. He goes, because your heart's disconnected. He goes, verse 10, all the animals are mine. Are you giving me a cow because I'm the God of Genesis 1 and I need a cow? And somehow you think, wow, that's amazing. No, we gave you 1,000. Oh, that's real. He goes, are you kidding? I'm the God of Genesis 1. That didn't mean anything to me. Killing the cow was all about saying I love you and I thank you. Because if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, this is a little sarcasm, divine sarcasm, the world is mine. If I needed to eat, I could get my own cow. This total sarcasm right here. He goes, I don't need you to offer it. You're not doing me any favor. You're not enriching your standing in my sight. But he goes, I'll tell you what I do want. Oh, verse 14 and 15. You really want to get a hold of this. I want thanksgiving. And I don't mean just say thank you, thank you, thank you. I want a heart of gratitude. I want you to live with gratitude for my leadership. Gratitude for my mercy. Gratitude that even in my delays, I'm doing something good that you don't understand. I want to have thank you. I don't get it all, but thank you. I want a thank you, not a what are you doing and how dare you. I want the conversation with a thank you at the core of it. Number one. Number two, I don't want your cows. I really don't. I want you to pay your vows. You made sacred commitments to me in Holy Spirit moments, and I took you your word, and you don't pay your vows. And I don't mean you got to ratchet up some big vow all the time, but most believers have those few times where they said, I'm going to do this. I Lord, with all my heart. And the Lord says, I'm taking you seriously with those vows. I want you to obey me. But not only that, the extravagance. Now, if you got crazy one day and made a vow, and you think, oh man, that didn't make any sense. The Lord has grace. But I'm talking about the real vows that are substantial, that the Spirit inspired. I'm talking about the body of Christ right now, but he's talking end time Israel right there that's not even saved. But he goes, I want you, because they're offering animal sacrifices, to pay your vows. And I want something else from you. When you get in trouble, the day of trouble, national trouble, personal trouble, I want you to call on me. I don't want you to call. Look to the alliance of America. I don't want you to make alliances with nations. I want you to call on me. I want, as your father, and you're my children, you to trust me. And you know what? You say thank you and you pay your vows, you call me, I will step in and show you I am your father. I want relationship is what he's saying. Okay, let's say, okay, that's paragraph H. I guess I kind of did that. Let's go down to H. A little bit more on that. This call on you. Paragraph 1 under H. Israel will call on the Lord on the ultimate day of trouble. When all the nations, we know that we use this verse almost every week, Zechariah 12. All the nations are gathered in verse around Jerusalem, verse 9. God, Jesus breaks in and destroys them. Verse 10. He reveals himself to them. They called on him. Right there at the very end of that 43rd month. very end of the tribulation, the 42 months plus the 30 days. Most of you know what most of you tracked with that. Look at Zechariah 13. He goes, in the land. And the word land and earth is the same Hebrew word. And so people debate on which one you're supposed to use in many, many passages. But the passage itself is supposed to give you the context. Do you say in all the earth or in all the land, which would be the land of Israel? 2/3 of the Jews are going to die. However, verse 9 is the good news. 1/3, I'm going to refine. They will call on me, and every one of them, they will say, the Lord is my God. They'll say right here what Asaph said they would say. In verse 7, he goes, I will testify against you because I am your God, and you're going to discover that. 1/3 of Israel, that would be about 5 or 6 million unsaved Jews coming into a salvation relationship with Yeshua. 5 or 6 million, some number like that. That's a ballpark number. I don't know the real number. Because there's about 18 million people with Jewish heritage in the earth. Some say a little bit more, some say a little bit less, and that's not my point. And 1/3 of that's about 5 or 6 or 7 million. That's a lot of people being born again. Some people say, yeah, but 2/3 are going to die. Well, a whole lot more Gentiles outside of Israel are going to die in the judgments against the Antichrist. Several billion. Not million, billion. And so some pick on this and they put the two together. I go, don't do that. The Lord is love and He's creating the optimum environment for people to get saved. Top of page 5. Now, He rebukes the wicked. They're actually wicked. They're pretenders. But they're in leadership. They recite the religious creeds at the covenant renewal ceremonies. Verse 16. To the wicked. He's talking to Israel now. He's still to Israel. He's not talking about to the formalistic ritual people who are deceived in thinking God is wowed by their giving a cow to Him. Or 1,000. This is another group. But they're in Israel. He goes, what right, he's talking to leaders, religious leaders, do you have to stand up in those covenant renewal ceremonies? There's, feast tabernacles, trumpets, there's several a year. They might do them in, but there's going to be such religious fervor, they'll probably add a few. What right have you to take my covenant in your mouth before the nation and to pretend that you buy into it? Verse 17, you hate my leadership. You hate my word. You actually hate it. It's a position to you. You're in alliances with thieves. Verse 18. Not just your consent. You're in alliances. You're getting the benefit, but you're 2 steps away from the blame, but you're gaining the economic benefit. He goes, you think I don't see that? He goes, you partake in immorality. Verse 19. There's several phrases here that I just reduced it. You speak evil. Deceitful as well as slander. You tell lies about situations, financial deals and people, but you also slander your brother. You tell lies about people or you just vent your anger. These things you have done, and this is the verse we looked at earlier, I've been quiet. And because I was quiet, you thought I was like you. You thought I was okay with these activities. Now you don't understand the biblical view of my silence. Go read the prophets. I kept silent, but not because I'm like you. I'm not okay with it, and I haven't forgotten it, and I'm not making an alliance with evil men. I'm going to rebuke you. That's serious when the Lord says that. I'm coming after you, wicked leaders. However, I'm going to set things in order on the nation too. That's national salvation. Okay, let's go to paragraph D. I kept silent. They concluded, because God didn't judge, He didn't care. Number one, they misinterpreted His silence for His indifference. Ecclesiastes 8, this is a good one. A verse to really just have your heart. Because the sentence against an evil work is not done quickly. Sons of men, they set their heart fully to keep doing the evil. They go, hey, seems like it worked. I mean, it's been a few years. I think we got away with it. The Lord says, no, you don't know my silence. I'm very strategic. I give lots of patience. Because in my silence, your heart gets revealed. And in my silence, I give you a chance to line back up with me. I'm not trying to break you. I'm trying to win you. My silence is to win you, and my silence is to reveal you to you. Well, paragraph two, he is going to set things in order. Malachi 3 tells us he's going to refine Israel. That's the one-third, the 5, 6, 7 million, and they're going to offer offerings of righteousness. Before it's over, he's going to have some millions of them that he has set in order. Now he gives them two choices. He ends the chapter with two. He goes, I'm going to give you two choices. I'm going to sum it up with this. Consider. Think it through. Now, it's good for you to think it through, but as messenger, well, you need to really think it through, but as messengers, present these ideas to unbelievers and believers. You're going to be a mouthpiece that's calling others, believers and unbelievers, to Jews and Gentiles, to think these two things through. Consider it. This is what the Holy Spirit's saying. Tell them to consider these two messages. If you forget God, I'll tear you to pieces. Unashamedly. That's politically incorrect, but the Lord says, that's actually what I'm going to do. But if you do the verse 14, you offer thanksgiving, the gratitude thing, and you keep your vows with me, that's going to glorify me. I'm going to take your broken life, and because you're going to move in a spirit of gratitude, and you're going to set your heart to obey, you're going to end up being a vessel of glory where you were a vessel of shame and brokenness. You will you'll be a trophy of glory. I mean, a trophy of grace, a vessel of glory. Now I'm going to show my salvation. I'm going to use people like this to demonstrate my salvation for Israel. Well, paragraph B, I'm just going to mention this, then we're going to go on to the next psalm. Just the next one's quite brief. It's quite short. And it's related to this one, so it just fits perfect to Psalm 53. But when he says, paragraph B, if you forget me, I'll tear you to pieces. He's talking to Israel, but we can use this to unbelieving Gentiles as well. And believers who are denying the Lord. Not a believer who's tripping up. That's not what it's like. If you don't stop that, he's talking to someone denying the Lord. In Hosea 5, I got it written there, Hosea 5 verse 14, that's an end time passage. And the Lord says, I will come like a lion and devour you and tear you up. He actually, Asaph and Hosea, they're going hand in hand on that same picture of the Lord. He's trying to wake them up because it's real. It's real. He really is going to confront them in a way that they are going to be very, very unhappy with. Top of page 6. Psalm 53. Now you'll notice Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are nearly identical. So actually one key verse and a phrase or two. But really one key verse that's different. I got it written down here. So we skipped Psalm 14 on the front end. And I saved it to put it with Psalm 53, with 50, because it goes together well with Psalm 50. David wrote the original and then edited one of them. And my guess is he wrote Psalm 14, then he wrote Psalm 53. He had it edited. He added one other dimension, which was an eschatological, an end-time dimension to it. Because Psalm 14 doesn't have a little end-time dimension to it, but Psalm 53 has a couple really clear, unmistakable phrases that sets it in the end times. Roman numeral 7. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Now this is the description of a fool. This psalm is a prophesying against the fool. This is not a simple-minded fool who lacks raw intelligence. This is the fool in Psalm 53, set in its eschatological context, is a wicked person, a purposefully wicked person, who does abominable deeds, which includes, as we find out there, right there in verse 4, he says, and they eat up, they devour the people of God. They eat up, they consume the people of God. This is not just the guy who's confused about what life's about. This is a man or a woman who's involved in abominable acts, and they're persecuting God's people. And it says in verse 5, they camp around. This is the part that's different. They camp around. They're part of besieging Jerusalem or the cities of Israel. And he adds a timing indicator in this passage. That's when salvation comes to Israel. So he sets it in a unique context here. And it really goes well with Psalm 50. Psalm 50 is mostly about Israel. And this is about the nations around Israel. Some in Israel, but mostly the nations around Israel. So the two go together. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. He acts on the assumption that God is not watching and God will not hold him accountable. That's why he's called the fool. He's corrupt. He does abominable things. God looks down from heaven on the sons of children of men to see if any of them understand. And this phrase, the children of men, some should suggest it's very specific and intentional language that's in contrast to the sons of God or the children of God. Every one of them has turned aside. They've become corrupt. They eat up my people, which means consume them, persecute them. They try to destroy my people. But here's the part that because it says the Psalm of David, he adds this verse 5 that's not in verse 14. This is eschatological. God breaks the bones of the people that camp around, in essence, the cities of Israel, camps around you. And the you is corporate Israel. And then he prays, oh, for the salvation of God to come out of Zion. There we are back in Psalm 48 and Psalm 50 again. That salvation coming out of that city. Well, heavenly Zion and then earthly Zion. Paragraph C, you want to understand, don't miss this gigantic point that, again, as I've read some commentators, it's a huge point that we can't miss. There is one generation in human history that reaches levels of sin and wickedness far beyond any other generation. That's a big point in the biblical narrative. You know how, as I said earlier, a big point is the New Jerusalem's coming down. That's often missed. Another big point is the eschatological adversary is a real man with a global empire. That's really a big point. And this is a really big one. There's one generation that will eclipse, that will surpass, in a negative sense, all other generations in the depth of darkness and demonic activity and murder and evil way beyond any other generation. Paul said, evil men, the end times, you read the whole thing, it's about the end times, will grow worse and worse. Jesus said, it's the generation that will engage in the abomination of desolation, that partnership with the Antichrist that embraces his abomination. And this will lead to the great tribulation. It will be so horrible, almost nobody would live, no flesh. When it says no flesh would be saved, it means physically survive. But because the tribulation is cut short to 42 months, people will survive. But if it went on for 10 or 15, 20 years like some wars, nobody would have made it, is the idea. That's how deep the abominations are, is the point I'm making. Gabriel says, the next passage, in the last days, sinners, transgressors, is what he calls it in this translation, will reach the fullness. They'll reach levels of demonic activity and darkness of perversion never imagined in history. So when Psalm 53 talks about they've done abominable iniquities as sins, it's the same idea. Don't just pass that off as poetic. There's a message in this, is the point. Paragraph D, top of page 7. The psalmist says there's none who does good, not one. And some translations make a good point, and I appreciate this point because Paul makes this point. They make that no one does good unless the Holy Spirit inspires them. Everybody's so morally perverse. There's nobody does goodness or kindness or generosity until they get saved by the grace of God. And And I get that point, and I really believe that apart from the grace of God, we won't choose Jesus. But I think in this context, I agree with the proposal, several commentators. I agree with it as I read it. I went, yeah, I agree with this. It said that none will do good is set in context to the fool in this chapter who's persecuting Israel, putting a siege around them, eating them up, and they have no fear at all of being judged while they're doing it. They have no sense that God cares. That's the fool of verse 1. I think that's the group that does no good. Paragraph E, they're identified as the sons of men, and this could be a stretch. But I thought it's worth putting out there. Some suggest the language is instructive. The children of men is intentionally in contrast to children of God or sons of God. Maybe that's overstating it. I don't know, but I believe this is an end-time passage, so it could make sense. And I give you a few verses there. Paragraph F. Now I'm getting on the team of the traditional view. There's none who does good. Psalm 14 says it too. Well, Psalm 53, but I'm going to put that over on Psalm 14. Well, that was convenient. Because Paul quotes that verse either from Psalm 14 or Psalm 53. We're not sure which one he quotes it from. Paul makes his point that nobody can earn their salvation before the throne of God. They're not good enough. And Paul's real point is the righteousness of God is revealed apart from humans deserving it. That's his point. And if I had to guess, I would lean on Paul picking that out of Psalm 14, which doesn't have as many eschatological or end time indicators. The reason I'm saying that is because if you read a commentary on this, they'll say none that does good. That's everybody, so this passage really has no significance. It's all of human history since Adam. And I think, no, I think Psalm 53 is a little more specific. It's about people who are eating up Israel, about people that are doing these various things, these abominable deeds at another level. Anyway, so I just put that out there for you. Let's look at Roman numeral 8. We're coming to the end here. David warns the fools of verse 1, the ones that persecute Israel and lay siege to Israel. He says, God will judge you. And right here, David is going to prophesy judgment on these fools, but he's also going to prophesy deliverance to Israel. So I believe this has got an eschatological dimension to it. But you can always use these passages through history to some degree, but I don't want to lose the eschatological message here. Have these workers of iniquity is sin, have these workers of sin have no knowledge? They really don't have any knowledge of the reality of God. They have no knowledge of his zeal for his people. They have no knowledge for his zeal for righteousness. They don't realize that he's been silent, restraining his judgments. They really think they're not accountable? Really? They have no knowledge of any of this. And I think it's really tuned into that group of that's really joining the abomination, engaging with the abominable activities related to the Antichrist. But all of a sudden, they are in great fear. Whereas before they had no fear. They had no fear of consequences, no fear of God, no fear that it mattered. Something happens, and this is the part that Psalm 53 has that Psalm 14 doesn't have. David adds this. Fear, something happens that gets their attention because they've been proud about the fact they think there's no consequences to their actions. God has scattered their bones because they've encamped around you, and you as corporate Israel. Paragraph E, and we know that in time nations are going to camp around Israel and God's going to destroy them. And they'll be in great fear, even though they've boasted through their life, there's no God. If I do evil, if I murder someone, there's nothing. No one's going to know if I'm clever about it. They will be terrified when the power of Jesus is manifest. They will be fearful, those that had no fear before. Again, Psalm 14 didn't have that part. And then David ends the psalm proclaiming his longing and his joy over Israel's certain salvation. Oh, the salvation of God would come out of Zion. Heavenly Zion coming down with Jesus and earthly Zion, then the Jews scattered around the earth being brought back home to the homeland. Unsaved the unsaved survivors of the Great Tribulation coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus in those immediate days after the Lord returns, as the Lord returns to earthly Zion, when God brings back the captivity of the remnant of Israel. It's the remnant of Israel, the unsaved remnant that survives the Great Tribulation. Oh, they will rejoice. Jacob means Israel. Oh, and Israel will be glad. That's two names. They'll be so happy, and they will love the Lamb. They will love the Lamb of God in that time, and they will offer Him, going back to Psalm 50, they will offer Him thanksgiving. They will pay their vows, and they will call on His name from then on out. Amen and amen.